So in the opening lines of his book called The Silent Life, Thomas Merton, who was a Trappist monk, begins his explanation of the monastic life with a startling statement. A monk, he says, is a man who has been called by the Holy Spirit to relinquish the cares, desires, ambitions of other men and to devote his entire life to seeking God. For many, this is a problem and a bit of a scandal, for in a materialistic and consumeristic world, the monk or the nun produces nothing. They consume nothing. To seek God, then, is an alien and incomprehensible path. To search for God in our culture is an oddity, the pastime of an unstable mind that doesn't want to deal with reality. Yet the scriptures teach us something very different. The lectionary reading for this week, which includes one of my favorite psalms, Psalm 27, Joanna sang it this morning. It goes like this. One thing I asked of the Lord, this I will seek after, to live in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Come, my heart says, seek his face. Your face, Lord, do I seek. Do not hide your face from me. As a Dominican, it will not surprise you then that such words, they speak to my soul, which has chosen this path for that very reason, to seek God. But more importantly, this scripture is not applied here simply for the sake of those who are called to holy orders, that it is only the monk or the nun or the friar who seeks God. I believe that it is the cry of every human heart, not just the heart of David or Moses or Thomas Merton or Brother Jason. It is the cry of each heart here in this sanctuary. The psalm's power lies in the fact that it can be read by anyone, and they will know immediately that the words are universal and eternal. Come, my heart says, seek his face. Your face, Lord, do I seek. Do not hide your face from me. And it does not matter whether those words are spoken from the depths of despair or darkness, or from the heights of joy and prosperity, they are always the cry of our hearts, hearts which seek their Creator. The problem is that when it comes to seeking God, it turns out to be not so simple of a task. Not only do we find the cares and responsibilities of our earthly lives often deflect us from this search, but we also find that when we do manage to carve out time to pray or to study or to commune with God in creation, that the sin and brokenness of our lives can leave us wandering in the dark, like a person with outstretched arms shuffling through a dark room. We seek our God, but we find the process slow and uncertain and unsure. Our gospel reading this weekend, thankfully, which is our third week journeying through Epiphany, helps us to see that God has not left us wandering in the dark as we seek him. The story picks up in Matthew immediately following Jesus' baptism and his temptation in the wilderness. And it's a summary, a short one, of the beginnings of Jesus' ministry. Rather than stay in the vicinity of Judea, where John the Baptist has been arrested, Jesus returns to his native Galilee and begins his ministry working out of the city of Capernaum. Now we are told that when he makes this move back to Galilee, it is a fulfillment of prophecy. This, of course, is important for Matthew because he wants us to know that the mission of Jesus has been predicted of old by the prophets and is therefore also part of God's plan for history and an extension of God's sovereignty. But the prophecy also speaks into that experience of seeking God and our stumbling about in the darkness. The passage quoted is from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 2, which you have hopefully thumb in your Bible. It goes like this. But there will be no gloom for those who were in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he will make glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, and those who have lived in a land of deep darkness, on them light has dawned. Naphtali and Zebulun were two of the tribes of Israel, and their apportionment was, as has been described, at the northernmost reaches of the land of Israel and in the regions west of the Sea of Galilee. Like all the other northern tribes that made up the nation of Israel, they had fallen into sin and idolatry. They had worshipped false gods and in turn embraced the injustice and immorality of their neighbors. And like all the other northern tribes of Israel, they were invaded and sent into exile under the hand of God's judgment by the Assyrians. In the centuries that followed, a few of the faithful returned, but the area, though nominally Jewish, was more Gentile and pagan in character than it was faithful to God. So much so, in fact, that even what Isaiah said of them, that they were Galilee of the Gentiles, stayed with them, and their description as those who walked in darkness and those who lived in a land of deep darkness stayed with them as well. Now, what is more interesting is that the reason for this dwelling in darkness has also been described by Isaiah. And you can be sure that Isaiah assumed that his readers knew this as well. In the verses just prior to the ones we read, the ones that Matthew quoted, Isaiah tells us why the people have fallen into darkness. So if you look at chapter 8, verses 16 to 22, Isaiah says this: "Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. And when they say to you, 'Consult the mediums and the wizards who chirp and mutter,' should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. Surely for this word which they speak, there is no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. When they are hungry, they will be enraged and will curse their king and their God, and they will turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness." As you can see, Isaiah has told us that God has hidden his face from the house of Jacob, and that they have received the consequences of their sin. The specific sin here is divination, but the condition which lies beneath it is that they have stopped seeking their God. They seek out mediums and wizards instead of seeking the face of Yahweh. Where the heart of David or Moses cried out, "Show me your face, O Lord," the tribes of Galilee cry, "Curse their king and their God." And in turn, God has turned his face away from them. Now, Isaiah is hopeful as well, for in those following verses that we read earlier, in which Matthew quotes, he predicts a time when that terrible reality will be reversed. There will be a time when they no longer walk in darkness, but will see a great light. They will come out of the land of darkness as it dawns upon them once again. What Isaiah doesn't know is the when and the where that this will happen. Fast forward now to our gospel reading. And Matthew's assertion is that Jesus has made this home, his home in Galilee, so that what has been spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. But what has happened with the coming of Jesus to bring back light to his people? Well, Jesus tells us himself, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." What this means in total has been the sum of many a sermon, but in light of Isaiah's prophecy, I think it is safe to say that when Jesus says the kingdom has come near, he's referring to himself, coming to bring light into their darkness. Into their world of sin and darkness, he brings forgiveness, healing, freedom from evil, and a return of God's presence among them. God has no longer hidden his face, but made himself present in the face of Jesus. Haven't you ever wondered why the disciples find it so easy just to drop everything and follow Jesus? It's because they see God coming back to them. Jesus turns his face to them as he walks along the shore of the sea, and he calls to them. First Simon and Andrew, who are fishing on the sea, "Come and follow me," he says. "I will make you fish for people." Then he finds the sons of Zebedee, James and John, mending their nets on the shore. He calls them too, and they drop everything to join Jesus as he proclaims the Lord's return to his people. Their judgment is over. The time of their renewal has come. The reality of the gospel, then, if we're honest, is that in Psalm 27 we cry out, "Your face, Lord, do I seek?" But the truth is that God seeks us first. It is into the darkness of those northern tribes of Galilee that Jesus first makes his appearance, seeking after a people who have long ago stopped looking for God. Andrew and Peter and James and John, they're looking for fish, but Jesus is looking for them. His message is, "The kingdom of heaven has come near to you." Jesus finds them in their synagogues, one of the places maybe they still hope to see God. And lo and behold, God does meet them there, and he heals them. This is truly good news. For some of us, this news is good because we fear that we have not done enough, or been holy enough, or gotten it right at every turn. We may have even gotten it wrong and turned down the wrong way, and we're trying to feel our way back to him in the dark. The good news, though, is that Jesus is actually already actively looking for you. In fact, I'm quite sure that he has already drawn near to you in some sense. He's reaching for your hand. Maybe he's whispering in your ear. Maybe he's trumpeting down the halls of your house. You need to only stop and look, and you will see him sitting at your kitchen table or waiting for you in your backyard. For some of us, though, this good news is frightening. For when the kingdom of heaven comes near, this means that our kingdoms must be overthrown. I can't help but think of the words of Francis Thompson's marvelous poem, "The Hound of Heaven." "I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind. And in the midst of tears, I hid from him and under running laughter. Up vistaed hopes I sped and shot, precipitated adown titanic glooms of chasmed fears from those strong feet that followed after. But with unhurried chase and unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy, they beat, and a voice beat, more instant than the feet, 'All things betray me who betrayest thee.'" Thompson's poem is so beautiful in that it portrays God as a hound who never gives up on his quarry. The poem contains much that shows the stubborn and obstinate foolishness of a man who would not surrender to God. But more so, the poem depicts God as a gentle but insistent pursuer of our souls. For those of us in flight from God, Jesus' command is repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Repentance can have many meanings for certain, but for those of us in flight from God, it must mean that we must stop and allow him to catch us. In either case, it is God who comes. It is God who finds us first. And the truth is, it has always been that way. Israel always experienced God as coming. God looks for us in the Garden of Eden. He comes to Abraham in a dream. He tackles Jacob by the river. He appears to Moses in a burning bush. He meets his people on the mountaintop. He comes to Elijah in the silence. God is always on the move toward us. It dawned on me as I was pondering this that there is a kind of double meaning here in Epiphany. The word Epiphany is about discovery. It's about revelation. It's the moment when you go, "Eureka, I've discovered it." We travel the Epiphany season looking for God to show himself in Christ, and indeed he does. But I think we are discovered by God more than we discover him. Perhaps Epiphany is the moment when we hear God saying, "Aha! I sent my Son to shine some light into that dark house of yours. I sent him to meet you on the shores of Galilee and in the streets of Lethbridge. I sent him to all the places you have been, and finally I found you." Now I began with Psalm 27 and a reminder of David's words, "Your face, Lord, do I seek," and Thomas Merton's more startling definition of a monk as someone who has devoted his entire life to seeking God. But I didn't finish. I tricked you. I didn't finish the quote. In those opening sentences of Merton's book, he did say that. But in the same breath, in the very next sentence, he says, "No one can find God without having first been found by him." A monk is a man who seeks God because he has been found by God. The truth is that there's a little bit of monkishness in each one of us. And it's not because we've been called to live that particular way of life, though you may have, and if you need some guidance there, I can help you out. There is monkishness in us because each one of us, in some sense, has already been found by God. And in turn, our hearts cry out, "Show me thy face." You may not be called to be a monk or a nun, but you have been found by God in Jesus, who was sent to find you. The kingdom of heaven has come near to you. So repent and believe. May you stop and look and listen through this Epiphany season. If you do, I think that you'll find Jesus there waiting patiently, already having found you, with arms wide open and with a smiling face. Amen.